All right, in your packet, we have two things. One is the lesson. The lesson is really just on the first page, but on the second page of the lesson is a worksheet that I trust you'll be able to take some time after we're done with this, stay where you are, and work out the worksheet with your spouse. Where do we get such a word as spouse? That sounds like a funny word. I don't know. Of course, sibling to me sounds really odd. You know, it's like a person says, "How are you doing?" "Oh, not so good. I found out I have siblings." Sounds like a disease or something. What's that? Well, yeah. Where do we get sibling? A little member of the family, and we have the word espouse. We espouse a cause and that type of thing. So something about something that we've taken to ourselves, I guess. All right. Let's begin with the marriage seminar. Page one there. We're on lesson 7. We're in session 2, the love triangle. This part of the lesson, the objective is to achieve a proper balance between devotion to God and devotion to our mate. We could go overboard either way. You say, how could we be too devoted to God? Well, we can call it devotion to God, but it's not devotion to God if we're not doing what he says concerning our mate. So we can be out of balance in our thinking, not in actual practice. And again, the Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So in the fear of God, our devotion to him, we are to submit one to another. Husband submitting to the wife, wife submitting to the husband in the roles that he's given us. Today we want to look at the purposes to achieve. We were looking at perils to avoid last time. Purposes to achieve in the love triangle. Two purposes to achieve: sensible morality, and then secure marriage. These are the two areas: devotion to the Lord, devotion to the mate. And the purpose of sensible morality is, is there anything wrong that people can do? Do you believe that there is anything that people do that's actually wrong? And the answer for all of us would be yes. There's some weird Muammar Gaddafi guy who's doing bad things to a lot of people, and we would say they're wrong. Once we've accepted the concept that no matter how they were raised, no matter what they were taught, no matter what their culture, there are some things that people do that are just wrong, then we've accepted the concept that there's a morality that is established outside of your perception. Wrong cannot any longer be defined as it's just wrong for you, it's wrong for me. It's just wrong. And to say that there is a wrong outside of a person's thinking that is wrong, whether he thinks it's right or not, whether he likes it or not, it's just wrong, is to say that there is a standard of morality outside of human experience. Now, you and I know, having received Christ as Savior and believing the Bible, you and I understand that God has set that morality. God has set that law code. And in doing that, he's the one who says, this is right and this is wrong. He has the ability, aside from human thinking, perception, tradition, this is right, this is wrong. This is absolutely right, this is absolutely wrong. So the idea of having a sensible morality is stop excusing what you do because you like it. I was talking to one of my kids, and we were talking about classical music at the point, and He said, well, it just doesn't appeal to me. I said, well, that's like the worst excuse ever to reject something because it doesn't appeal to you. If we, you know, let's just suppose that our life is going to be made up of everything that appeals to us. That's a pretty horrible life. Every sinful lust and desire is crowded into our life because that appeals to us. So this is not a good way to approach life. The question is it the right thing to do or not? And the only way we're going to find that out is the Bible. Now, God gives us not only the stick, but the carrot, you know. And the carrot is that if you do it my way, then I will bless you. You will experience blessings in this life, unexpected blessings, that will let you know that you're going the right way. So notice here that God told Moses about the Ten Commandments. Concerning the Ten Commandments, God said this in Deuteronomy 5:29, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always." Now, why does he desire them to keep his commandments? "That it might be well with them and with their children forever." He sees obedience to his law as that which will make it well for us and for our children. The whole idea of being well for us and our children means that we're setting up a lifestyle that will put the children in a proper frame of mind to also be blessed. We find that, again, he elaborates on the blessings, Deuteronomy 28, "And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of Jehovah thy God. Blessed shall thou be in the city, blessed shall thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, the fruit of thy ground, the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep." So every experience that they were dealing with, this would be the financial and well-being of the family and of the community. He says, I'm going to supply all of that if you just do it my way. So God promised great blessings for those who keep all his commandments. But man fails to do it. Now, why is that? Man is unable to do it. One of God's Ten Commandments was, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," from Exodus 20:14, repeated in Deuteronomy 5:18, a little different words, but the same concept. This one commandment is the basis of faithfulness in marriage. It sets the whole standard. I mean, that's a tremendous rock upon which the entire institution of marriage is set. The basic moral structure of man. So violations bring grief and pain, loss of intimacy, loss of love, brings disease, brings death. We must see God's moral laws as protection and not as arbitrary restrictions. People have this idea that if you get involved in any kind of a religion, they just hand you this rule book and you have to study it and live by that and so on. And while that actually is true in most religions, in the true religion, in the only true and living God, he says, look, I see the future, I see your future, and I see that if you do this, it'll be bad for you. If you do this, it'll be good for you. Here's the things for you to do that'll be good for you. It may be tough right now, but it'll be good in the long run. But you go the other way, it'll be easy now, but tough in the long run. So, man is unable in himself to keep God's laws. The problem was not in the law, but in man's weak flesh. Romans 8:3 tells us this. For what the law could not do, why? In that it was weak through the flesh. The weakness of the law was that man was the one trying to keep it. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, So what man could not do, Christ did. Christ fulfilled the law perfectly. He died in your place as a substitute sacrifice for your sin. You are saved from your sin, not by working to be godly in your own fleshly ways, but by simple faith in Christ alone to save you, trusting him to do it. Romans 4:5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And notice this, the very essence of this verse is that it's not to the one that's working hard to get this thing done. It is to the ungodly. You see that? But if you believe on him, he justifies the ungodly. We would think that the justified one would be the godly. But faith actually acts as though it were, in fact, our good deeds, when it was actually Christ's deeds. His good deeds have been exchanged for us. Our bad deeds have been paid by him on the cross. So he justifieth the ungodly. For some, it's hard to grasp the idea that God justifies the ungodly, not the godly. The word justify does not mean makes them godly. It means he counts them as godly. He writes it down saying, I count them now, I esteem them as godly. It's a legal thing, you see. So, interesting here, we have to adjust our thinking to God's way of thinking. The truth is this, in your own power, in your own flesh, you can never be pleasing to God until you trust in Christ by faith. Once that is done, then a new source of power comes in, a new source of understanding comes in, and a new desire to do the right thing comes in. But it only comes in with supernatural salvation, not just turning over a new leaf, setting up a new New Year's resolution, that type of thing. The Apostle Paul, Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. This is where we need to come. We need to settle in our thinking that, you know, our life is not just a fan into a flame, the little spark of goodness we have in us, but looking within us and saying, wow, there's no spark at all. That's pretty bad. No good thing in there. I can fan all I want. Nothing's going to burst into flame because I don't have any spark of goodness in there. That was extinguished with the fall, and all of Adam's children since then have been born without that spark. So he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And how does he tell that? For to will, to want to do the right thing, is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. And so if you have ever wrestled with trying to stop doing some bad thing that has become a habit with you, trying to set up a new habit, doing something good, and then failed in either one, you'll recognize what he's talking about. And you're saying, I didn't have that power. Romans 8:8, he says, so then they that are in the flesh, and this meaning spiritually, cannot please God. Dwell on the word cannot. It's not may not, will not, it's just cannot. This is ability, you see. You are unable to do that. So belief in Jesus Christ and his saving work is the only power to save. It is then the only source by which you will have actual strength, spiritual understanding, spiritual force enough to obey the commands of God. One of those is, thou shalt not commit adultery, meaning you will be faithful to your mate. And that faithfulness is physical, of course, but it is also mental. Christ pointed out that adultery, fornication, and so on is mental as well as physical. To lust, to choose to lust after someone is, in fact, committing adultery in the heart. So, devotion to God, the purpose to achieve, then, is sensible morality focused on this, thou shalt not commit adultery. With any part of your being, not to commit adultery. This is the love stories that the ladies read, the pornography that the men look at, and I suppose each one does the other as well. But there's a pornographic way of approaching life where the lust and the desire goes to someone other than your mate. And God says, draw the circle around your mate and say, that's as far as my desire goes. This is God encourages us to drink in that mate, to love that mate, to make that mate precious in our sight. Just do that. See, that's your focus. That's your longing desire. And stepping outside of that, just leave the rest alone. So how will you achieve that? Let's just settle today that if you have never received Christ as Savior, you say, well, how could you even say that to us, the faithful church members? Well, because I don't know your heart. There's no way for me to look. You know, God looks on the heart, man looks on the outward appearance. This isn't a condemnation of man. It's just an explanation of the way things are. I can't see it. Once I start pretending like I can see your heart, then I start judging you. I start pretending like I'm God. And I can't do that. I can't see what your heart is. I know, you know, I can see that you have sacrificed your time enough to come to church and you people come regularly. What I don't know is why, you see. And it may be that you feel like you have something to live up to. Maybe you made some promise to some person, or even a promise to God, that you in your flesh would do this thing. You would come to church. As much as I don't like being here, I'll come anyway. I'll sacrifice myself in this way. And all of this, you see, I don't know why you come. But you need to know. And finally, ultimately, it'll be on you. As I try, it's on me to explain it to you. It's up to me to encourage you to do the right thing. It's up to you to do it, for only you will know if it's true or not. So this is that devotion to the Lord. Come to Christ, acknowledging your sin, asking him to save you for Jesus' sake, because he shed his blood on the cross to pay for your sin. Then the secure marriage, and Ephesians 5, 23 and 24. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. There's the parallel. And he is the Savior of the body. I believe this means that the husband is to be the protector of the wife's body. That is her physical protector. Someone is attacking her. He stands in the way. You say, well, I don't think I want to stand in the way of the person attacking because I don't think I can help. It doesn't matter what you think. It's just your job. See, you don't have to work this out. You don't have to figure this out. What you do is to charge the person who's attacking, try to take their head off. I mean, that's just it. You know, that's,
amen.
There you go. And now you see that's the Savior of the body. Christ died to save us. That's the image here. And so, if you have to die to do that, then that's just your job. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, obedient, lovingly obedient, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. At the top of the page, I said that our key verse is submitting yourselves one to another. You say, well, it sounds here like only the wife has to submit. No, you have it all wrong. Wives, women often say that, but they're not in the position of the man who has to be the Savior of the body. He has to stand in that path, you see. There is a submitting leadership has its own submission to the person being led. You have to take the time, you have to take the effort, you have to take the thought, you have to take that planning, you have to put that all together to make it a proper leadership. And Marshall, come on up. We saved your seat for you. In fact, there's a hymn book on there. Let me get that out of your way. You're welcome. Leadership submits to the work of leadership. And the wife needs to actively submit to the role of being in subjection, of learning how to reverence the husband, even as the church reverences Christ. The bottom paragraph, God established marriage to be a beautiful picture of salvation. I want you just to stop a minute. Think about this. My wife and I were talking about planning the days for the church and so on. We're talking about Father's Day. And I said, to me, it's one of the most amazing things is that, you stop to realize it. God said that he wanted to be known by us as Father. But Father is a thing of creation, you see. Outside of creation, there was no Father-Son relationship. Father-Son relationship is something that happened after he created man. He's borrowing a term from the way he made us work. I'd say borrowing, it's not really borrowing, he invented it. But he is taking it from what he was going to do. That's an interesting thing to me because, in other words, what he decided was to do it this way so that there would be father-son relationship, father-child relationship, I should say, so that we would understand. And everybody has a father, see. It's going to be a universal experience. And he said, I'll do it this way. And I've mentioned before, God has shown us in his creation that there's a lot of ways for the offspring to be born. The plants do it by passing pollen, you know, which would be a very uninteresting way if it happened with humans, you know, tossing my pollen around, you know, or the worm that mates with itself and the amoeba that divides and all these things that God has done, how different human life would be if any of those were the way he did it. But he said, no, and not even an egg where you have to sit on the nest for a while, buried in the warm sand or something and hope for the best. No, it's the parent gives birth to this child. And the child is helpless, completely dependent. And so the father and mother then give of themselves to this. That whole experience, he said, I want that to be the experience of mankind so that when I tell them to call me Father, they'll have that recognition, see. They'll understand. In other words, the way I am to them is what I want a father to be to the children. So in the same way, how did he bring then the husband and wife together? He says, here is my plan of salvation. From God's point of view, I'm going to organize marriage around the structure of salvation. Just an amazing concept that he actually created as an instruction. Wow. That we have father-son relationships so that we can understand God as Father. We have marriage so that God can give us that picture. Marriage symbolizes the relationship between Christ and the church, and by the church here we mean all saved people. Christ had a clear picture of the Jewish wedding in mind when he gave parables of his coming. So look with me then at the included paper. And we didn't get you one. Is there an extra one? Yeah, here we go. Thank you, Jerry. The worksheet, excuse me, not the worksheet. I want the, what is the true significance of wedding traditions? And this goes a little bit onto the back there. The traditions of a Christian wedding grew out of God's covenant relationship with Israel and Christ's relationship with the believer. See the parallels between the Jewish wedding and our salvation. So the wedding on the left, salvation on the right. Number one, the prospective bridegroom would take the initiative, travel from where he was living at his father's house to the home of the prospective bride. We see that's what Christ did. Left his father's house, came to earth to gain a bride for himself. Put a dash between the 25 and 28 there. Seemed to have left that out. Number two, the father of the girl would then negotiate with the prospective bridegroom the price that he must pay to purchase his bride. And seems a little awkward to us today. Get into a little bargaining match with your father-in-law, but this is the way it was done. Notice also that Christ had to pay the price of his own blood, that which is the most precious thing in the universe. There's a story told about a man who went to the village in Africa and wanted to marry a girl who was considered by the rest of the village to be unattractive and not worth much. And he came to the father and said, I will give you 20 camels for her. Well, that was about the value of the entire village. And all of a sudden, everybody turned and looked at her with new eyes. Wow, this is the girl that was worth that much. Well, this is how you turn and look at yourself and say, I didn't realize I was worth that much. But he did. So, number three, when the bridegroom paid the purchase price, the marriage covenant was thereby established. At that point, the man and woman were regarded to be husband and wife, even though no physical union had taken place. For us, the church has been declared to be sanctified or set apart exclusively for Christ. And this happened when he paid the price, even at his death. Number four, the moment the covenant was established, the bride was declared to be set apart exclusively for the bridegroom. The groom and the bride then drank from a cup over which the betrothal benediction had been pronounced. This symbolized the covenant relationship had been established. Number four, for us then, Christ symbolized this marriage covenant through the communion at the Last Supper. And every time we drink the cup, that covenant relationship, the new covenant that he mentions, is that covenant relationship. Number five, after the marriage covenant was in effect, the groom would leave the home of the bride and return to his father's house. He would remain there for a period of around 12 months, and it always depended, but separated from his bride. This is just a physical separation, and this was done in a lot of ways to just prove to everyone they didn't have to get married. You know, the period of time went by and she was not expecting and so on. So number five, Christ returned to his father's house following the payment of his purchase price. The ascension is Christ returning home. Now during this period, back to the wedding number six, during this period of separation, the bride would gather her wardrobe and prepare for married life. The groom would prepare living accommodations in his father's house for his bride. we see that that's exactly what Christ is doing. Christ is preparing a place for his bride, also sending pastors and teachers, gifts of pastors and teachers, to perfect the bride for the coming wedding. We are told in the old stories that if, say, a prince was going to marry some girl that was not trained in princely ways, would send tutors and instruction people to teach the girl what her life in the court would be like. And so in many ways, that's what our job here at the church is all about. And then number seven, after the period of separation, the groom, the best man, and other male escorts left the groom's father's house, usually at night, conducted a torchlight procession to the home of the bride. And the idea was, surprise, here we are. Are you faithfully watching for me to come? And that type of thing. And that's the situation we're in now. Christ will soon come from his Father's house in heaven, accompanied by an angelic host. So you begin to see that God had a very special picture in mind with this marriage. Number eight on the back, the bride was expecting her groom to come for her. However, she did not know the exact time. Thus, the groom's arrival would be preceded by a shout, and the shout would excite everybody into action. On the salvation side, Christ's return will be preceded by a shout, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. We expect his return, but we do not know the day nor the hour. Number nine, the groom would then receive the bride with her female attendants and would return to his father's house. There they would celebrate the marriage supper. And depending on how wealthy the groom's family was, it depended on how big this meal was. We read of meals lasting for a week or so, where every day people came back to celebrate. Number nine, on the salvation side, the bride will be caught up with the Lord to be with him. The marriage supper will follow there in heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then number 10, the bride and groom would then enter the bridal chamber and in the privacy of that place enter into physical union for the first time, thereby consummating, sealing the marriage. And Christ's union with the church will take place in heaven for all eternity. An amazing parallel here. Well, let's recognize then that the achieve a proper balance between devotion to God and devotion to our mate. And he has made this where you can't do one without the other. That to give yourself to your partner in a proper marriage relationship itself is an illustration of Christ in the church. Marriage properly done pictures Christ in the church to anyone who wants to see it. And of course, your devotion to God means you're going to obey what he says about marriage. Now, let's look at the worksheet. And I've pretty well taken up the time talking about these other things, but it's even better if you would do this on your own. Sit down sometime, perhaps this afternoon, and looking at the two areas here, your personal relationship with Christ and then your personal relationship, the family relationship with Christ. The personal relationship, you do this together because I put them both on the same page here. Describe the circumstances leading to and following the husband's trusting of Christ for salvation. The husband telling the testimony to the wife and jotting it down here in simple words. You ought to practice telling your testimony. The Apostle Paul gave his testimony at least 3-4 times in the book of Acts alone, and that's not recording everything he ever said. So I'm guessing that if in the general history of things it comes across all those times, he probably would told it a lot. Telling your testimony to people is a good way to witness. Because what are they going to argue with you? No, you didn't. You know, it's one of those things where This is your experience. This was your opening of your heart and mind. This was an inspirational thing that happened to you, and you can share this with people without, you know, they may not believe that this could happen to them, but they're going to say, well, something significant happened to them with that. And share your testimony. Explain it. The Apostle Paul seemed to explain it in terms of the listener. In other words, he identified with the listener. I'm a Jew just like you. I was faithful just like you. All this type of thing. And then this happened. So cast the testimony in the role of the person that you're talking to. You know, a human being like you had the same situation as you and so on. But make it persuasive. Point B, describe the circumstances leading to and following the wife's trusting of Christ for salvation. So discuss your testimony and make sure that this is, you know, an actual salvation experience, not some foxhole experience where I prayed God to get me out of this and he did it, so I must be saved. That it's a matter of dealing with sin and accepting Christ's shed blood. C, discuss how much Christ loved the church. This is preparatory for the next thing, but Matthew 26 through 28, read one to another, one read, perhaps alternate back and forth. See how much Christ loved the church. See how he loved it by word, how he did it by deed. Then discuss the reverence that the church should have for Christ. Read 1 Corinthians 4, 9 to 13, 2 Corinthians 11, 2 to 4. Read that together in each other's hearing, discussing how much reverence the church should have for Christ who loved them so much. Now, point E, how many of these qualities do you see in your relationship to each other? In what way does the husband represent Christ's love for the church to the wife? How much does the wife represent the church's reverence and subjection to Christ, to her husband? So take some time, work this out. This will be good get-together time and opening up of one another. We were talking before about trying to learn everything about your mate. This is a good way to get into that. Let this lead you. Then number two, family relationship with Christ. Answer the question, how often do you spend time in prayer with your mate? How often? And then B, is this the way you want to continue? Are you doing it the way you'd like? Or does that need to change? Should you establish a daily prayer time together? And then I ask when, because it's one of those things to say, yeah, I think we should. When? you know, make the plans, make the schedule, work this thing out. Then C, do you share the scriptures with each other? Reading the scriptures together, time together. And then D, is there a time of family devotions? If so, if yes, is it consistent or haphazard? And then finally, is your whole home and family based on service to God and growing in faith? If not, how could it be? What role will your local church play in helping your home, your family, be based on service to God and growing in faith? In other words, if the whole marriage relationship is to picture Christ in the church, then your whole home, your family relationship ought to be based around your Christian activity. Comments or questions? You're thinking about the work page, anything that you'd like to know understanding this? Yes, sir. We sometimes get the feeling of people talk about divorce as one of those things that, boy, finally set me free and I've never been happier and all that stuff. And in my experience, most often divorce has been accompanied by a great sense of doubt, self-doubt, of sense of failure, and so on. Would you agree with that?
Oh, yes.
Yeah. So divorce, a bad thing. And if we can do these things, learn these lessons, perhaps we can forestall that and build a happy home. Okay. Thank you.
Yes, I would recommend that everybody implement as much of this as possible.
All right. Thank you very much. Anyone else? All right. Our time is up. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in prayer. Father, you've given to us precious secrets, truth of intimacy in marriage. Intimacy beyond just physical intimacy, but intimacy of heart and mind and soul. We pray that you might guide and direct us in all of this for your testimony is at stake in a successful marriage. We pray, Father, that you might give us then a holy desire to keep our family where it should be and to strike at the very heart of wickedness by improving that personal spiritual intimacy one with another. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.